going to be looking at in just a few moments were suggested in an article by Brother Tom Waycaster. But we need to have a little bit of background before we get to those points. Not too long ago, we studied the kings of the northern and southern kingdoms, and I just know everybody remembers them as well this day as they did during the review. But I won't ask for a show of hands or anything. But nevertheless, we did learn many lessons in looking at those kings. Our purpose in studying those things and God's purpose in revealing those things is not just to provide history, although some of us might think that history is fascinating. But no, it's more to show how God dealt with those kings and with his people during the reigns of those kings. Asa, that we just read about here in the scripture reading, was the third king over the southern kingdom. Remember that Rehoboam was first, having been foolish and rejected the advice of his older counselors and decided to even increase the tax burden. So the nation rebelled, and from that time on, we had the northern kingdom with 10 tribes and the southern kingdom with but a couple. Well, his son was Abijah and only reigned 3 years, but then we have Asa, who reigns for 41 years, a rather long period of time. And then his son is Jehoshaphat, and it goes on from there. But we want to center on Asa for this particular study. He is one of those kings who started out very well. And what he did was he removed the altars of the foreign gods, breaking down the sacred pillars, cutting down the wooden images. He also removed the incense altars from the cities of Judah. And so that in and of itself was a tremendous amount of getting things right and back to where they needed to be. But on the positive side, he commanded the nation to seek God and observe his law. And he fortified some of the cities throughout Judah. When Judah was attacked by an Ethiopian, as we read in the scripture reading, that particular leader had 1 million mighty men. Now, I dare say that any army would be just a little intimidated to go out and face 1 million men. Asa did the wisest thing he could do, and that was to cry out to God in faith and say, "Lord, it is nothing for you to help." And that's true. Echoing Jonathan, what he said in 1 Samuel 14:6, God is not restrained to save by many or by few. And so the size of the armies doesn't really matter if God has a vested interest in his people, which, of course, he did. And so the Egyptian army was defeated. Now, just as I suppose you might say, positive reinforcement, Azariah the prophet went out to meet Asa and encouraged him. And he says in 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 2, and by the way, you can just kind of stay there. We're going to be there most of the evening. In 2 Chronicles 15, 2, he says, "If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." Now, there's nothing to indicate that Asa would ever do it any other way than what he had just done it. After all, had he not been successful? Had he not counted upon God to face 1 million mighty men and succeeded? So why would any other option ever present itself? But this almost seems to be prophetic. If you forsake him, he will forsake you. As part of his continuing reforms after this, Asa banished the Sodomites from his kingdom. He even removed Maacah, the queen, his grandmother, because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. Asa cut it down and burned it. He also restored the treasures of the Lord to the temple. So things went along very well from that point until quite late in his reign. In his 36th year, Baasha, who was now king of Israel, declared war against Judah. But instead of turning to God as before, Asa took the palace and temple treasures and sent them to King Ben-Hadad of Syria in Damascus to bribe him to break his alliance with Israel and fight on Judah's behalf against Israel. So, you know, what did he do the first time? He relied on God, said, "It is nothing for you to help." This time, late in his reign, he hires Ben-Hadad, a Syrian, against their own brethren in the north, against Baasha and his men. Now, it's true, Baasha was attacking him, but it seems just a little bit ironic to go to an entire stranger and hire him to deal with your brethren. Well, as it happened, as we already noted, Ben-Hadad and Israel had a treaty. And Asa said, "Why don't you break it?" And he sent a lot of money to persuade him, and he did break the treaty with Israel. Ben-Hadad then sent his troops to attack the towns in the vicinity of the Sea of Galilee, and they destroyed several cities. Well, Asa may have won the battle against Baasha, but he lost overall. Hanani, the prophet, was sent to Asa, and he told him this in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 7. "Because you have relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Assyria has escaped from your hand." And that had potential future problems for Judah that, you know, came to pass later on. So we find that he is rebuked for doing what he did. Hanani reminded him of how God had helped him with the earlier battle against Ethiopia, 2 Chronicles 16:8. Hanani then makes this interesting statement, and all of this has been background to lead up to this, because these are where the 5 points come from. 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly, therefore from now on you shall have wars." Well, I'm sure that that was not a very welcome pronouncement. But what we want to do is look at what Hanani said to him about the eyes of the Lord. First of all, the eyes of the Lord are searching eyes. Here it is said that he is looking for those whose heart is loyal to him. Now, of course, God's eyes search to find whatever they find, but sometimes he has a goal in mind, to find someone whose heart is loyal to him. And earlier in Asa's reign, he had been that man. But not now. God searched and he did not now find Asa to be a man whose heart was loyal toward him. During the last days of the southern kingdom, Jeremiah was once instructed to, in Jeremiah 5:1, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem and see and know and seek in the broad places thereof if you can find a man, if there be any that executes judgment, that seeks the truth, and I will pardon it. This takes us back to Abraham's bargain with God that if there were just 10 righteous people in Sodom, would he not spare the city? The city was not spared. There were not 10 righteous people. There were not even 5 righteous people in the city. But at the time, just prior to the captivity, it is also bad. Jeremiah is told, see if you can find a man, just one, who executes judgment and seeks the truth, and I will pardon it. By the way, don't think that society cannot get worse than it is now. Don't think that the church cannot get more liberal and worse than it is now. All of those things are possible. It happened before in various times in various places. But certainly Jerusalem was in particularly sad shape if you could not even find one person who sought justice and sought truth. If there had been one, God would have pardoned the city. But as we know, Jerusalem was taken into captivity. Those must have been trying times in the nation of Israel when a righteous man was hard to find. The northern kingdom had already been destroyed at the time of Jeremiah's life, and it had been destroyed because the absence of a righteous few that might have preserved the nation. Jeremiah was instructed to take inventory, but he could not find, it was a short inventory. He didn't even get up to one. That's a pretty sad inventory to have. So wickedness was rampant. And for the most part, Jerusalem at that time had become totally corrupt, and God would not give them another opportunity. He could not find a man. Now, to be sure, when God issued the challenge, he already knew the answer. The question was for Jeremiah's benefit, not for God's. The hammer of judgment was about to be lowered on the city and on the nation, and God wanted Jeremiah to know that divine judgment was justified. And so he could not help but learn that lesson. Yes, the eyes of Jehovah are searching eyes. He looks out for the evil and for the good. Like the prodigal son whose father must have never ceased to look, our Father in heaven keeps searching for one more soul that is loyal toward him. So that's the first thing we notice in 2 Chronicles 16:9. The second one is the eyes of the Lord are far-reaching eyes. His eyes are said to run to and fro throughout the whole earth. He does not just look in one little spot, but his eyes are watching everywhere throughout the whole world. There is no city, no town, no little village, no isolated corner of this globe that can escape the penetrating look of the eyes of God. As we read in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. Hebrews 4 and verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. His eyes are far reaching. Men usually perpetrate and perform their crimes in the dark of night when they think that they can escape detection. However, as far as God is concerned, the darkness and the light are the same. That's nothing that hides anything from him. They think they can escape detection. Lawmakers and politicians may receive a bribe under the table in an effort to conceal their wicked deeds. But they don't ever conceal anything from God. They may conceal it from us, but they don't conceal it from God. The abortion industry may succeed in hiding the horrible nature of their crimes for a time, but much has been exposed about the ugliness and the sordidness of that industry. The thief who steals in the dead of night might be successful in hiding his misdeeds from men, but our God sees all, and all will give an answer to him for their ungodly deeds. So God's eyes are far-reaching. Furthermore, number three, God has urgent eyes. It is said in the King James that his eyes run. When it comes to judgment and salvation, time is of the essence. We have a time such as we talked about this morning when we're talked about being in the 12 hours of the day, for the night cometh when no man can work. Time is of the essence in doing what is right for God. We must preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. But what is it that makes the search so urgent? It is the limited time constraint that we all have, that faces each one of us. As James puts it, life is but a vapor, is but a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. There is no certainty of tomorrow. God knows this, and so his eyes are said to run throughout all the earth. If God's eyes are urgently seeking those who are lost, should we not have urgent eyes as well? A world lost in sin, standing on the very brink of eternal ruin, calls for the eyes of every servant of our Lord Jesus Christ to be urgently seeking the lost. Fourth, God has willing eyes. He is said to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is loyal. God actually wants to make himself known. He desires that all men should seek him, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, Paul said on Mars Hills, Acts chapter 17, verses 26 and 27. In other words, the philosophy of deism is wrong. God is not aloof. He did not create the world and then say, I'm going to sit here on the bleachers and just watch what happens down there. I won't interfere. I won't do anything. Deism denies God's love, God's grace, God's concern, God's compassion, God's providence. If God is aloof, there is no such thing as providence. And yet the Bible teaches God's providence. God is not uncaring, unfeeling, or aloof about anything that occurs in this world that he created to be inhabited. He is involved. He is engaged. He is exercising providence on behalf of his children. If anyone fails to find God, it is not God's fault, for he is looking for them, and he is ready and willing to be found by those who earnestly seek him. Remember Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, that if you expect a reward, God will reward you because he is looking for those who diligently seek him. Fifth, God has demanding eyes. While his love is unconditional, his blessings only come to the few who care, the few who accept him in the way that he defines acceptance. He is strong in behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Asa failed to trust God this second time around. He doubted the power of God to fulfill the promises that God had given. He didn't rely on his past experience where God saved the nation against a million mighty men. While Asa may have proven himself noteworthy by seeking to eradicate idolatry and returning to true worship of Jehovah, this time he failed. He failed to seek God's advice. He failed to rely on God and trust in God as he had before. And he chose not to follow advice when it was offered to him. God demands that we bow in submission in every single aspect of our lives to him. Failure to do so will usually be catastrophic. If not now, or immediately, as it was with Asa, then it will later. Now, how did this king, Asa, respond to what Hanani said to him? How did he respond? Asa had Hanani thrown in prison. He also oppressed some of the people. In his 39th year, Asa's feet became severely diseased. Instead of going to God for healing, he consulted physicians and ended up dying a pretty miserable death. We ought to learn from these kings who started out well and then for some reason departed from God. What an illustration this is of what Ezekiel talks about in Ezekiel 18 and Ezekiel 33. That if you are righteous, but you turn from your righteousness, then all of the good that you have done before will not be remembered, because you have rejected God ultimately, finally. Fortunately, for most of us, the opposite is also true. You may have denied God in the early part of your life, but if you turn to him, then all of that unrighteousness will be forgiven and forgotten. But you can't approach judgment and say, you know, for 35 years, I did really well. Because God will say, but I watched those last 6 years. And you didn't trust in me. You didn't rely on me. You even put into prison one of my prophets. Am I supposed to reward you for this? Of course, he will not. We must remember that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth. There's not anything he doesn't see. And that includes even thoughts. He not only sees what actions we do, he also knows the thoughts that are in our mind. Does that seem like a lot? Well, remember Genesis 6:5? Every imagination of the thoughts of men's heart was only evil continually. How did God know that? Because he can see the men's thoughts. He knows what we're thinking as well as what we express outwardly. And so the eyes of the Lord are in every place. They run to and fro throughout the earth. They are searching eyes. They are far-reaching eyes. They are urgent eyes. They are willing eyes to help us. They are also demanding eyes in what they expect of us. May we live soberly and righteously in view of these wonderful truths. If you are still in sin, God knows that, and very probably you do. But there is a remedy for your sin, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ that can wash away all sins that you have ever committed. Even if you have been living in that way for 30, 40, 50, 60 years, you can still have forgiveness of the sins you have committed. The blood of Christ is that powerful to remove all those sins. And if you know what you need to do about repenting and being baptized, we invite you to come. If you are already his child, however, maybe you haven't really thought about God's eyes, but they do all of the things that we have discussed this evening. If we can help anyone spiritually, let us know while we stand and while we